Well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we're going to be continuing in our first Sunday Psalm series as we now move on to the 24th Psalm. Last week we dealt with the beloved Psalm, Psalm 23, that has some of the most familiar words that are quoted, probably second only to John 3:16. So let's give attention as we hear from God's Word, as we hear the voice of God from Psalm 24. With a slight change of translation in verse 6. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just heard the reading of Your Word, as we've heard in a few places today in our service, hearing Your Word. Our Father, we pray that as we approach Your Word, You would help us to be attentive to it, that we would listen to the truth that is Your Word, that You would work in our hearts, that You might strengthen and increase our faith to rest more upon Christ. Would You guide this preacher that all that he declares would be true to Your Word, that he might be clear, that he might be accurate, that he might be understandable. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at the 24th Psalm, we don't have any occasion that is given to us other than it being a Psalm of David. It has been thought that it may have reference to the events of 1 Chronicles 13, when David returns the ark, takes the ark to Jerusalem. That's the event where he was jumping and dancing, and Michael was none too pleased with that. It's been thought that it is a statement or a cry of praise upon the return of the Israel's military from some sort of victorious conquest. It has been used historically as a psalm in the worship of God's church throughout the ages, a psalm to recognize the coming advent of Christ during Advent season, looking forward to His birth and again looking forward to His return. It's also a traditional reading during the Ascension season. The Ascension of Christ, of course, is a often neglected time in Protestant circles. We celebrate Easter, and some of us will do Pentecost, and then Ascension, we forget that it's there. But His Ascension is a vital part of His redemptive work, in which He ascended to sit at God's right hand and to rule over His people and to intercede on our behalf. Either way, this psalm is a psalm of celebration. It is celebrating God's righteousness, celebrating his victory over the enemies of God's people. It starts with a note of acknowledgement of who God is, that he is the Lord and the Creator, and everything belongs to him. And then ask the question, who can approach the Lord? Who is it that can ascend his hill, that can go into his presence, that can say to the gates, open up? Who is it that can ascend? And then we see at the end, in verses 7 through 10, we see the cry now of the one having been introduced, the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Now the cry, lift up your heads, O gates. The King of glory may come in, asking the question, who is this King? And we see the answer. The King is Yahweh. The King is the Lord himself. And so it's broken up into roughly three sections, verses 1 through 2. Some commentators put verses 3 and 4 with verses 1 and 2. And then we have the next section goes, I'm looking at verses 3 through 6, and then the last section of verses 7 through 10. We see, first of all, God is the all-creator. And then we see in the second section, based on the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, God is the all-holy one. And then in the last one, last section of verses 7 through 10, we see that God is the all-victorious one. First of all, we see in the opening words the assertion of God being the all-creator, and being the creator, everything belongs to him in creation. Well, everything belongs to him because everything has been created save himself. He alone is the uncreated one. He alone, to quote a Greek philosopher, is the uncaused cause. He alone has no beginning. And the assertion immediately is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's what, when it says in the fullness thereof, that's what it means. The earth is the Lord's and everything thereof. What is seen and what is unseen belongs to the Lord. What is on the land and what is under the sea, it all belongs to the Lord. The skies and the heavens, they belong to the Lord's, to the Lord. Anything that is in creation belongs to him. Everything associated with it belongs to him. Time belongs to him. He is the owner of time which is created. He exists outside of time. For God cannot be bound by anything other than himself. Before there was a before, there was God. And even that sentence doesn't really reflect the reality of it, because it's still speaking in terms of time, because we're creatures. We don't know God the way he knows himself. We hear the hymn, which states as a refrain, Christ our Lord, to you we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. In response to these lines, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, for the wonder of each hour of the day and the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light. We look at the creation, and he sustains, he suspends, he holds up the entirety of creation. What would creation be without him? All the events of the earth, all the events of creation belong to him. My phone, I have an app that alerts me to seismic activity all around the world and tells me whether I felt it or not. I assume I would know whether I felt it. But each one of those registries is under the hand of God. for all of creation belongs to him. Even, I haven't gotten to see it since I've been here, because every time I'm alerted to a being there, it's cloudy. But whenever there's the aurora borealis that may be visible from our area, I get a notification that it could be visible, and I look outside and it's cloudy, so can't see it. But even that beautiful aurora borealis, also known as the northern lights, belongs to the Lord. All of creation belongs to him. When we look out on a sunny day like this, which we don't always get a lot of those, but when we look and see a sunny day like this and we see the blue of the water and we see the trees and we can see the Olympic Mountains across the water, and on these days the eagles like to be out, and Donna knows full well that I like to watch the eagles, much to her consternation when I'm driving. All of that belongs to the Lord. But it is not just simply the things of creation that belong to the Lord and the fullness therein, but rather also, he adds to it, the world and those who dwell therein all belong to the Lord. He's referencing all the different peoples of the world, all the different inhabitants of the world. They belong to him because we are his creatures. He does with us according to his will. This is one of the truths that is the great equalizer. There is no difference between different people in this. All are God's creation, and all are created in his image. This both dignifies humans and at the same time humbles us. It dignifies us, for it says we're all created in God's image. But it humbles us because we recognize that we are all truly creatures existing for the purpose and the plans of God the Creator. It is the height of folly for one person to think of himself as somehow greater than another person on account of education or wealth or on account of other factors, to consider themselves as superior. It's the height of folly. For each person belongs to God and is created in the image of God. Is the height of folly to say that because I have accomplished A, B, and C, it is evidence that I am a superior human. Alas, all belong to God. There is no distinction. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, by the way, it's available on the internet. I would highly recommend that you look at it. It's Spurgeon's walk through the book of Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. It is a wonderful resource. He walks section by section through the Psalms, giving his own thoughts. Sometimes the thoughts are good. Most of the time they're really good. Other times they're like, but that's true with everyone. Then afterwards, he has quotes from different people who've written about the Psalms and overviews. It's a really great resource for reading through the Psalms. But Charles Spurgeon, in his own time, in the latter half of the 19th century, he says to this, "What a rebuke this is this to those wisecers who speak of the Negro and other despised races as though they were not cared for by the God of heaven. If a man be but a man, the Lord claims him, and who dares to brand him as a mere piece of merchandise? The meanest of men is a dweller in the world, and therefore belongs to Jehovah." But it also humbles us because we see that we are not as great as we think we are. We are not as powerful as we think we are. all of the things we make, which we think are so great and marvelous, do not amount to much in light of the Creator God. Mankind has a history of doing that. We tried to build a tower. A tower just to reach God. And God put an end to that. We like to look at our monuments that we make to ourselves and say, see, it shows how great I am and how good I am and how glorious I am. Or we wish to live forever by creating some sort of a great legacy for ourselves. Not that that's in and of itself a wrong thing. Everyone leaves a legacy. But that legacy is under the hand of God. All of the devices we design to make our own way are futile. All the ways that we seek to chart our own path by ourselves, all of them are futile. We are created to be dependent upon God. Humanity is indeed fully indebted to Him. And we're given the reason for why all of the earth and the fullness thereof, why the world and all its inhabitants, all those who dwell in it, belong to the Lord. It's because He's the Creator. Everything else is created. He is the potter. The creation is the clay, to speak of Romans 9. The reason all of this is the Lord's is because He founded it. He also uses this language, He founded it upon the seas. He founded it upon the rivers. Or other translation will say upon the floods. One of the scariest things that humans face, and yet one of the most vital things that humans have, is the waters. Think of the roaring seas and the flood waters. For example, the floods in Australia that have happened recently, and people are in 3-4 feet of water. That's a scary thing. Or we look at the, being a Navy town, we look at the grand boats that are built. Big enough storm, big enough waves will make those boats difficult to handle. Although they're built to withstand it, and I imagine would do so much better than a civilian vessel, they are still at the ebb and flow of the waters. But the earth, the land upon which we dwell, where we find safety from the turmoils of the seas and the turmoils of the floods, they were created by God. He planted them on the waters. Even the seas and the floods, they too were created by Him. The very first words of the Scripture, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very next words, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And upon that, He made the land. Upon that, He made the earth upon which we walk, that we find safety and security from the turmoils of the seas and the floods. How He did it, the means and processes beyond Him speaking it into existence, that's known to Him. But yet He took that which is fluid and can be very frightening and devastating and planted land upon it. John Gill, he It says, from that passage we learn that God had a care about men before they existed, inasmuch as he prepared for them a dwelling place and other conveniences, and that he did not regard them as entire strangers, seeing he provided for their necessities, not less liberally than the father of a family does for his own children. He's provided for the human race. He has made the rain fall upon both the just and the unjust. He has provided for food and nourishment, for water to drink for both the just and the unjust. For he has created, and all of creation belongs to him. All of people who dwell in creation belong to him. And he operates according to his character. For he is all that he is. Always. And so this psalm begins with this litany of praise that orients our minds and our thoughts to the beginning of this procession that we have here. The God of creation who has created, who sustains, who oversees, who governs creation, and makes any and all provision necessary. It orients our mind to that. It immediately orients us to where our minds and our hearts should be oriented. That is to the God of creation. But now, moving on to verses 3 through 6. Make sure I'm looking at Psalm 24, not 25. Looking at verses 3 through 6, we now have what in reality is the ultimate question that humans have asked throughout the ages. This is the first and most important question after who is God. The most important question is who is God. But closely associated with this, how do I get to him? Who can enter? Who can ascend to the hill of God? This creator who's made everything and who governs everything. Who is being spoken of right now in absolutely transcendent terms. Transcendent means goes beyond the moment in which we're in and gives an idea of being far away. But then we see in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see his nearness as well. But it now goes and asks this ultimate question. It's a question with two sides. It's the universal question. It's the question that is at the very heart of religion. Every religion is concerned with this question. It's a question that may keep people up at night. I know as a teenager, I would wrestle and turn and toss, wondering, what happens if I die in my sleep? It's the question that when one is overcome by the futility of answering it apart from what we saw in verses 1 and 2, God the Creator, it drives people to deny the very existence of that Creator. And this is the question. We can sum up with, how do I have access to God? In these words, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So first of all, the question is asking, who may ascend up to God? A question about the dwelling place of God, the hill of the Lord. And secondly, Who can stand there once having ascended? Who can stand upon the hill of the Lord and remain in his presence? Behind this is the understanding of God that we see in the scriptures, that one stands before God and looks upon him, is struck dead. Moses, the one whom we've been learning in Hebrews, was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, asked the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responded with, "I cannot show you my face, for if I show you my face, that you shall surely die. But I shall get up and pass, and I shall show you my back." And he declared his character to him. He revealed himself to Moses in a way Moses was able to hear. For he could not look upon God the way God knows himself. So who can go to him? Who can, once there, stand in his presence? This is a question of entering what became known as the Hill of the Lord, eventually Jerusalem. And in the middle of Jerusalem, of course, is the temple, which is the sanctuary of the Lord. And in the temple, there's several different layers. There's the outer temple, there's the inner temple, and of course, in the very deep end, there's the Holy of Holies, which only one could enter per year. But in the Mosaic Covenant, the sanctuary of the Lord and the temple was not an open public square where anybody could just come and go as they please. It was not an open public square that you could just simply enter in at will. Rather, we learn in 1 Chronicles 29, that there was a group of Levites called the gatekeepers. They were charged with guarding the entrance of the temple. List the generations of the gatekeepers. One who had not been properly made clean and met the standards of cleanliness of the old covenant could not enter. We can see the law, and we can see all sorts of different things that make a person unclean. From basic biological functions to other things. And there was a cleaning procedure, washing of hands and feet. And here we see that language adopted. The standards for entering the sanctuary are this: the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the one who can stand in his holy place, is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Here we have it. Clean and upright, both outside and in. Clean and upright, both outside and in. And in the following verses, in verse 4, he gives an expansion of that, a further description. First is the inner. One who does not lift up a soul to what is false. One who has not lifted up his soul to worthless things, or has lifted up their soul falsely, or lifted up their soul to vanity. Or one who does not have, in giving different translations, or one does not have a deceiving heart. That's another way of looking at it. I take it as in the spirit of what the ESV has here, lifted up their soul to worthless things, or to vanity. This is idolatry of the heart. This is lifting up one's heart to something that is not worth being lifted up to. Idolatry. Whether it is seen or whether it is unseen. The second has to do with the outward actions, swearing falsely. But even that second one, swearing falsely, the context of the Old Testament, the context of the moral law of God, is related to idolatry. We see in the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And part of that is swearing a false oath upon his name. It goes beyond that, but that is the part of it. Indeed, entrance into the worship of God in the temple required this cleanliness. And while true of the temple, the sacrificial system and the cleaning procedures, that sacrificial system and cleaning procedures made provision for entering into that. After any period of uncleanness, a ritual cleansing had to be carried out. The guards could not allow someone who was known to be unclean to enter. However, that is not the end of the story. For these were types, as we're going to learn later in Hebrews when we get there. These were types that gave testimony to something greater. They typified something. And that thing being typified is being in the presence of God requires not just I think I'm more holy than I was yesterday. No, it requires one who has not lifted up their soul falsely, one who has not dealt deceitfully. These are absolute terms. These are not terms of, generally in a general sense. These are absolute terms. No, it requires absolute holiness akin to God's holiness. Who can meet this standard? We've actually dealt with language like this already in our study of the Psalms, in the first Psalm and in the 15th Psalm. In the 15th Psalm, "Oh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." And then we see in the first Psalm, we have this, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruits in due season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So who is it that can meet this standard? Well, we looked at those Psalms, and this is appropriate primarily speaking of the one who is being spoken of to come still at the time that this was written, speaking of the one whom we know as Jesus the Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, "There is little doubt that this psalm has a primary reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who alone ascended up on high by his own merits, and by virtue of a perfect obedience, stands in God's holy place. He alone of mortal race hath clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor has he sworn deceitfully. Therefore, he received the blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If it is none who can ascend but the one who is clean and pure, who has no vanity, who has no deceit, who has never lifted up his soul to an idol, I think we can say, my brothers and sisters, the answer, the question is quickly answered. There is none among ourselves who are so clean, who are not defiled, who are not pure. But there is one that we hear of. One who we've named, we've just mentioned. This one who lived, this one who died, this one who rose again, and who ascended. This one is the qualified one that is spoken of here in this psalm. Our head, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord, who is able to stand in the presence of God. He is the man that can do so. For he alone meets those conditions. We even see that, and you may have heard the difference in translation in verse 6. The translations are pretty evenly divided on the reading of this. But we even hear this. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek the face of you, O God. Or speaking of the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Generation, not necessarily referring to a specific group of people like a period of time. Like me, I'm Generation X. We never get to be talked about. Everyone talks about boomers and millennials. But rather, speaking of a line of people, the one that is able to ascend the Lord is this generation, this seed, this lineage. It is speaking of the true Israel who is found in Christ Jesus. So neither you nor myself are that person in and of ourselves. No, it's only Christ. You and I, if we're in Christ, we do bear fruits. And it is true that those united to Christ bear fruit. And in that sense, those who have no fruit cannot approach God's presence because they are not united to Christ. But it is not by that fruit that one ascends the hill of the Lord. It is not by the righteousness that proceeds from our union with Christ, our sanctification that qualifies us to ascend the hill of the Lord. No. Because our righteousness and our sanctification, the righteousness we live out, is still tainted with lifting up our souls to that which is false. It's still tainted with deceitful lips. But Christ's righteousness is not. By his righteousness, that throne is approached. And then we see the blessedness of this condition, the blessedness of the one who is able to approach the all-holy God. Blessed of the Lord. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This person truly is blessed of the Lord, rewarded by him who is the deliverer. It is in Christ that the blessing of Abraham is truly felt and found. The blessing of Abraham, in which God told Abraham, through you I will bless all the clans of the earth. Thus, if we are in Christ, we are blessed indeed. We have all we need. Truly, we are rewarded. Not because of things we have done, but because of the Christ in whom we exist. He is the blessed one. He is the one upon whom righteousness was bestowed. He is the one who rose from the dead and thus is the all-victorious one that we'll speak of in a moment. If we are in Christ, we are blessed indeed and have all that we need. Whether it would be wisdom or, as we see here, righteousness. The righteousness of God comes upon him. That is, or vindication, and other translations will say. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. Christ was the righteous one, and in him we are counted as righteous. The one who can approach is the one who truly seeks God, who seeks the face of the God of Jacob, or who seeks his face, the one who is the true Israel. That person is given in terms of the generation. The one who can enter is the lineage of those who seek Yahweh. That lineage finds its fullness in Christ. It's defined as Jacob. It is the true Israel of which is being spoken. And this is none other than the one Jacob typified. Jacob does not testify simply to himself. Jacob testifies to someone beyond himself. This is speaking of Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the stories of the Scripture, those stories point beyond themselves. For we have not read the story with completion until we've asked the question, how does our Lord Christ relate to this? For all of Scripture testifies of him and to him. It is through Christ that one truly seeks the face of God and will find the face of God. It is in Christ that one beholds his face. It is in Christ that we are in his presence. It is in him that all of this exists. He is the fullness of this which was looking forward to. The blessings that Israel experienced in her history were testifying to something greater. Even the Exodus itself was testifying to a greater Exodus. The sacrifices were testifying to a greater sacrifice to come. The righteous requirements were testifying to the fact that we cannot fill this in and of ourselves. Someone else has to fill it for us. And then in the third part, verses 7 through 10. And it is so fitting that there is a Selah after this. Selah is a debated term, and we've mentioned this a few times, but it bears repeating. No one really knows exactly what it means. It means rest, or take a break, or take a breather, but what its use was, whether it was to be read. Most common understanding, the one I take, is that it's referring to, that it's a musical notation, to take a break and pause for the sake of reflection. And it's fitting that there's a rest and a pause here. And then it transitions into this great truth about our Lord Christ, about our God in Christ, the all-victorious. We're now returning to the beginning of the psalm. The psalm began with the God who created everything, and now we have the ascent of the warrior who has conquered the enemy. We saw the question asked, who can enter? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can pass by the gates of the sanctuary? That's a question that's built into that question. And now we have another question being asked, who is this King of Glory? But before that, there's an assertion about this King of Glory. It begins with a summons and a command to the gates, telling the gates, lift up your heads, speaking to the doors, be lifted up so the King of Glory may come in. It's the idea of gates opening. It's the idea of gates giving way to someone who is saying, open up that I can come in. And those gates are all closed to all but the one who is of clean hands and a pure heart. And these gates, which are closed, are now commanded to be open. For there is one who has clean hands, who has a pure heart, who is clean inside and out. There's one who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. There's one who has not had an ounce of deceit in him or from him. And that qualified one has come. He's the King of Glory. And so these gates are to open so that the King of Glory may enter. That's repeated again in verse 9. They are to open so that the King of Glory may enter, may come in. We can even see gates opening at the death of Christ. For when Jesus died, there was a great fissure, the word for tearing apart. For the very, very thick curtain that was blocking off access to the Holy of Holies was ripped in half. The gate was made open. The King of Glory who may come in. Who is this King of Glory? It is none but Yahweh, who is strong and mighty, who is mighty in battle. He is the conqueror. Throughout the life of Israel and the Mosaic Covenant, did we not see that God was their champion and their victor? But this is testifying to far more than that. One of the most beloved stories of the Old Testament, the story of David's encounter with Goliath. You know the story. Israel is encountering the Philistines. The Philistines have put forward Goliath, who is a big person, very large, very powerful. And no one dares face him. But then there's little David, who didn't even fit into the king's armor. It was too big for him. And he went and he said, the battle belongs to the Lord, and we'll go in the armor of the Lord. And with a stone and a slingshot, not the kind that we know today, but one you swing around and let it fly. Goliath was defeated. And when we read that story, we may be tempted to read it as saying, I'm David in that story. I'm David. I get to beat my Goliaths. And then our Goliaths come and they crush us. No. That story is testifying to much more than simply David beating Goliath. It's testifying to the fact that Israel needed a champion on their behalf. My brother and sister, you and I are not David in that story. We're Israel needing our champion. The Son of God, the King of Israel. This is testifying to the one incarnated in human flesh on that faithful day in Bethlehem. This one who was always of clean hands and a pure heart. This one who said before Abraham was, I am. This one who identified himself as the covenant God. This one who is the Word of God, who is the said in God said. This one who revealed himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, John 12 tells us that. This one who Moses stood before at the burning bush the revelation of God. This one who was strong and mightily in battle, yes, we know that he healed, he casted out devils, afflicting people, but he was far more mighty in battle by an act of sacrifice, an act of humility, and an act of weakness. The act of giving himself as a ransom for many. For he says in Mark 10:41, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. For in his death, he made the sacrifice to remove from his people all of their lifting up their souls to vanity, to remove from us our false swearing. In his life, he did those things. That is, never having lifted up his soul to that which is false, always lifted up his soul to what is true, was always true. He did those things on his people's behalf. And alas, he rose from the dead on the first day and rested from his work. After his death. For it is through the seventh day that he stayed in the grave. But then on the first day he rose from the dead and rested. For it was the day after the Sabbath that he rose from the dead. But he also ascended into heaven, an event that, as I mentioned earlier, is often neglected in our circles. But the ascension is an important element. Spurgeon dramatized this passage with this. At this ascension, the glorified spirits flooded heaven with music while they sang the language of the seventh verse, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, O be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. For after having accomplished his work, he ascended 40 days after his resurrection, ascended to sit at the right hand, and the gates for him did indeed open. And in him, the gates are open. In him, we ascend the hill of the Lord, the hill of the Lord, to be clear. We see it described in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 tells us, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there we see the superior sacrifice of Christ. But then in verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews 9, Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We see that he entered into the presence of God on our behalf. The gates opened. And through him, we enter into God's presence. By him, we enter into his place. By him, we ascend the hill of the Lord. And we can never step away from that. We can never get enough of that. My brothers and sisters, what do you and I have to fear? We have thrown at us over and over all the time things to be afraid of. Whether it would be fear of illness and death, or whether it would be fear of state overreach, all sorts of things to fear are thrown at us. We cannot let those things taint our thinking and cause us to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. You may or may not know that illustration, but if you've ever been on rural area and if you've slaughtered a chicken, your chicken head gets cut off and still has life, and it just kind of the runs around with no direction. What do we have to fear? Jesus is our entrance. The gate is wide open to us. So as Hebrews says in chapter 4, let us boldly approach the throne of grace because in Christ, lift up your heads, O you gates, is commanded, and the gates are open. Let us also know that being freed from the fear of judgment, we have been freed no longer to pursue our own selfishness and our own gain, but to grow in the image of his Son, who is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. We have been freed to live lives of thankfulness to God through Christ, and we have been freed from self-pursuit to holiness. And this is not because God needs those good works from us. He doesn't. It's because our neighbor needs our good works. Our neighbor needs our good works. I've been reading quite a bit of Luther in the last several months. Martin Luther on the Christian life is all about for the glory of God, but when rubber hits the road, it's all about the good of our neighbor. All to the glory of God. All that Christian life is lived in view for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. Thus, we are called to grow in this likeness of the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, who is our God? He's the Creator, the one who created everything and to whom everything belongs. Who is our victor? Our Lord Christ, the God-man, the union, perfect union, the divine nature and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, who accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. So then, let us be worshipers of our God through Christ. Let us not turn what is rightly His and for His glory to ourselves. Let us seek to be like the one who has given us access to the Father, to be of clean hands and a pure heart, to be those who lift up our hearts to God through Christ, to be those who are of pure lips. And then when we discover that our hearts are not so pure, that our actions are not so pure, let us return to Christ and sit at his feet and receive from him grace and mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the care that you have for us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in your truth, in Christ, that we would never step away from this reality, that Christ is this one who has a pure heart and who has clean hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.